Okay, has been the influence of Jewish scholars who have sought to destroy the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Does anyone know where we can get a copy of a Talmud? So this is what happened back here, very similar to what we see today. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, listen not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Now notice this fits right in with John 3, verse 33 and 34. They say, still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Now we're going to see a reenactment of this, that we're going to have peace in the world and all the prophets will be behind it, right? You'll have peace. And they say to everyone that walks in the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Isn't that the message that's told of liberal religion? No evil will come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his words? And who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked, and the anger of the Lord shall not return until he is executed, until he has performed the thoughts of his hearts. Now notice this statement, verse 20. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. In other words, in the latter days you will understand what it's talking about here with the false prophets. Verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned from their evil ways and from their evil doings. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I've heard what the prophets say that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. And how many Protestant programs do you hear that I have had a dream? God has spoken to me. The voice of God has told me. That's exactly what you do that sometime. If you can, stand it. Turn to the religious station, and if you can endure about 2 hours of it, just listen to what they have to say. Now, back to Jeremiah 23, verse 26. How long shall this be in the hearts of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Now, there comes a point that God says this. Verse 28. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. Just leave him alone. Just let him go ahead and tell whatever his dream is. And he, now notice the rest of this verse, that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. So that's how you can discern between a prophet that God has sent and one that God has not sent. Now let's go to Isaiah, the 8th chapter. Okay, Isaiah 8 and verse 19. And when they say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, before the living, to the dead, or that is to seek unto the dead? Now, this is such a true verse, it just really came to light to me yesterday. I had a little time, and so I was looking for a bookstore where I could buy a book where I can teach Stephen some German. He's very interested in German, and I have enough knowledge of German to teach him, but I wanted to get a book which would be at his level. Most of them are college level, you know, and they start right out with this complicated verb structure and everything like that, and of course German is complicated enough that you can get into that. And so when I walked into this bookstore, guess what I saw as soon as I walked in? Astrology, theosophy, occultism, the levels of living, And there was one book, Out of Body Experience, How to Do It. All of this demonology that is there. And then I came home and I was watching the news and there was an advertisement on here. Dial for your astrological prophecy for today. You open up the paper and here's your astrology chart. See? Isn't it happy? Wizards that peep? Boy, if there's some spiritual things that peeps or mutters or a haunted house or something, people flock to it. Like this demoniacal creation down in San Jose. It's called the Winchester House, where this woman, she heard a voice which says, you will live long if you will build this house but never complete it. So she made all these rooms that ended up with something not finished, or a hall that went to nowhere, a door you open and there's nothing behind it but just a blank wall. It's all this demonism. And saying that's how to seek God. Now, verse 20 tells the concrete thing that you can always rely upon to discern the right from the wrong. The prophet who speaks the words of God and the one who doesn't. Verse 20. To the law and the testimony. Now we can say that the Old Testament, the New Testament, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In other words, the light that in them is what? Darkness. They are not walking in the light of Christ. They are walking in the light of their own religion. They may take the name of Christ, they may sprinkle it in with it, but that's not the true religion of God. Let's go back to John, the third chapter. Okay, John, the third chapter, verse 34. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That's the key measurement. Measure everything by the word of God. Check it out in the Bible. You know, you've heard the saying before, don't believe me unless you see it in your Bible. Don't follow me unless I follow Christ. Believe those words as long as they live by them. But I have even experienced, and so have you, that those things have been twisted and turned, haven't they? To where then it comes out just the opposite. All right, for whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. That is unto Jesus. John was giving this testimony here. Now, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son. Now, belief is very important. It's not just to believe as the demons do that there is one God and tremble. But to believe, to act upon that belief. And the word belief in the Greek means to be faithizing. If you have enough belief, then you act upon that belief in faith, and this causes proper action in your life, so it is faithizing. You are believing on or into. You are believing on the Son of God, and as you will see if you're following along in the interlinear, that on is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, which means into, has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son shall not see life. Quite different from what people believe today, that many people are going to heaven, as they would say, many different ways. Well, that heaven may not necessarily be an escalator upstairs. They may find out that the escalator goes downstairs. And they won't see St. Peter there either. If you do not believe the Son of God, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Well, those are very strong words. Very strong words. See, because God is not going to be judged by any man. And how many people say, well, I don't think that God would, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, I don't think if a God is a God of love, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What are they doing? They are judging God. God isn't going to be judged of any man. It just won't be. Okay, now before we get into chapter 4, we can just pause here for a minute. Now let's go to John, the fourth chapter. And the first part of it tells about the disciples baptizing and Jesus not baptizing. Verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now verse 2 says, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, if you'll see in your interlinear, the word must needs actually means it was necessary or ordained or something that was obligatory to do. Now, why, if you would wonder, is there this account of the woman by the well in Samaria? And what is the message to us concerning this? And it's a rather strange account. Why would John take almost a whole chapter to explain about this woman at the well in Samaria? Now remember, Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out in Matthew, the 10th chapter, to go two by two. Remember the 70, he sent them out in 35 groups of two. And he said, preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and go not in the way of the Gentiles nor into Samaria. Yet Jesus himself went to Samaria. Why? What is the significance of it? Why a woman at Samaria? What is the significance of that? Okay, let's read the account here. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, just like everything that comes along, you have to have a historical tie-in, don't you? Now, how many here have the book of Josephus? Okay, if you have the book of Josephus, look in the index and find out where it talks about Samaria and the Samaritans, and just do a little reading and see the flavor of it, especially at the time when they came back from the Babylonian captivity with Sanballat and that whole group there that was against Zerubbabel and so forth. He has a good account of it, where he shows that the Samaritans, when it's to their advantage, say they're Jews. We're related to them. We have the same religion. Where it's not to their advantage, they say, oh, we have nothing to do with the Jews. Okay, so it'll give you a good background and help you understand this chapter a little more. Now, Jacob's well was there. Now, did Jesus know where Jacob's well was? Certainly, because as the Lord God of the Old Testament, he probably made sure that he found water at that place. Maybe even had been there and talked with Jacob at that very same well. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, this means that it was at the sixth hour in the afternoon, or approximately 6 o'clock our time, being a sunrise to sunset type of situation here, because they do not go out at noontime to gather water from the well. They would always go out when it started getting cool in the afternoon. And the time period was much what we have here. It was after the Passover, but before Pentecost, apparently, which means that sundown was a whole lot later, and so the sixth hour, you'd still have two and a half hours of sunlight, but it would be getting cooler. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. Now, was it just any woman? Did it just happen to be any woman who came along? Or is this not in the same categories it could be when Jesus told Nathanael that I saw you sitting under the tree, when Jesus knew things beforehand? I would have to say, just with the encounter here, that Jesus knew that she was going to come. He knew where to go and knew where to sit down and knew that she was going to come and knew who it was that was coming. So his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Quite an interesting statement, isn't it? But we'll notice a little bit later what she says about Joseph and the well, and shows the same thing that Josephus recorded for us. When it was convenient, then they were with the Jews. When it was not convenient, they weren't, okay? But here's what the Jews felt toward the Samaritans. So Jesus answered and said to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She didn't understand what he was saying there when he said living water. So the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep." Now, where are you going to get this living water? "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now that's really speaking out of both sides of your mouth, isn't it? It sure is. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinks of this well shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And obviously he's talking about the Holy Spirit. John 7, verse 38 and 39, you can put in your margin, you might even have a reference there just in your own Bible. John 7, 38 and 39, where it talks about that if they believe on Jesus, that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, which he spoke of the Spirit that those who would receive that believed on him. Okay? So the woman said to him, verse 15, John 4, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, neither come here to draw." So she didn't understand what he was saying. She thought that he was going to give her maybe a bottle that had magic water in it. And all you do is take this home and you just keep pouring and there's always the water in the jar. Because she didn't want to come out here and draw the water. Now, for us, it's hard for us to conceive of this kind of thing. How many have lived in farm areas where you'd have to pump your own water? Or remember that? You have the hand pump. Okay, well, this is worse. They didn't have hand pumps. They had to take the buckets and the jugs, you know, like they show, and you drop clear down in this well, and you've got to pull it up. And that was a lot of work. So I imagined, you know, hey, boy, this is going to be a labor-saving device. You know, give me this jug of everlasting water. She didn't think of it in the terms of living forever or the Holy Spirit, which would give life forever. She thought of this everlasting water as an endless supply of water, so she wouldn't have to go back and draw it out. So that's why she said, verse 15, says, "Give me this water so I won't thirst and have to come here." So Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "You have said well," or "you have spoken correctly, I have no husband." Notice verse 18. This is why I think that the encounter here, Jesus knew was going to happen with this particular woman, and why John recorded it. He said, verse 18, "You have had five husbands, and he whom you now have," that is being the sixth one, "is not your husband. In that you say truly, I have no husband." This teaches us a couple things, doesn't it? That that Jesus is upholding the truth about divorce and remarriage. You know, there are a lot of people who over a period of time, because of difficulties and problems they have in a marriage, they look back and they can't remember what it was like when they were in love and romance and things like this. And they look back and say, "Well, I never loved that individual." And the obvious question is, well, why did you marry him then? But it shows here, aside from that, that Jesus is upholding what God has taught, that there should be no divorce except for the cause of fornication, Matthew 5 and verse 32. And that fornication is sexual uncleanness. And obviously, this woman had all kinds of sexual uncleanness because she had five men who were supposed to be her husband. And it's interesting, we'll see about the number five here in a little bit. If we don't during this tape, we will in the next one. So let's continue on and get the full background, the full flow of everything that's going on. Verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain. Now she's going again back to the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now what mountain is that? What mountain is that? That is Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And you say, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That is, you Jews. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when they shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now that's really quite a statement. John is telling us that salvation has got to come through Jesus Christ. That's the whole story of the book, through Jesus Christ, and it can't come through any Gentile successor. That's clear. It cannot. It must come from Jesus Christ. He told her, you worship you know not what. What was it that they were worshiping? Well, we'll find out. Go to Acts, the 8th chapter. Now, I'm sure that when John wrote his gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ, that the book of Acts was already written. So, if we insert the Samaria incident in with what we have here in Acts, the 8th chapter, then we can understand what they were worshiping. Now, before we start reading in Acts, the 8th chapter, just go ahead and put in your notes 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, and just read through the whole chapter, which shows that God carried away the northern 10 tribes, whose capital was what? Samaria. Why did he carry them away? Because of all of their sins and commandment breaking and idolatry and adultery and all the secret sins they had. Worship of Baal. And what did the king of Assyria bring into the area of where the Israelites were? Well, the king of Assyria took all the Israelites away, lock, stock, and barrel. Gone. Brought in those from where? Babylon. And you'll read all of the different gods that they had. We may cover that a little more in detail next time. And they set up a religion where they used the name of the Lord, but what? Worshiped their own gods. Now this was back in 521 to 518 BC when this occurred. Then when we come down to the time of Jesus Christ, and a little beyond, we have Acts, the 8th chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. That is when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. So what were they worshiping? Who was the religious leader there? This certain one called Simon. Simon Magus. And to him they had regard because that of a long time he bewitched them with their sorceries. So when Jesus said, you worship you know not what, he was clearly showing that here is Simon the magician, who was the leader of their religion in Samaria, that they didn't know what on earth they were worshiping. They may have thought they were worshiping God, but they weren't. They may have claimed the basis of their religion from Joseph and Jacob, but it wasn't. Okay? Let's go back to John, the 4th chapter. And we will see what Jesus says about the true worship of God. And then we'll get in a little bit into the reason why the encounter with the woman, who was, as the Bible would say, an adulteress. John, the 4th chapter, verse 22, where Jesus said, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship." That is, the Jews were worshiping the true God. "For salvation is of the Jews." Now, verse 23, "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers..." Now, notice how much we have the word "true," which means there are what? False worshipers of God. And you also have the account, remember, Matthew 7 and verse 22, that not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he which does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And won't many say to me in that day, "Lord, we've done many wonderful works, we've cast out demons, we so forth," and he'll say, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you." "True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That involves not only the way you pray and study, but the way you live your life. If you walk what? In the spirit and not in the flesh. Okay? "Worship the Father in spirit and in truth." What is truth? And you see, here again, we come back full circle. Your word is truth, your commandments are truth, your statutes are true, your judgments are true. You worship God in spirit and in truth. "For the Father seeks such to worship him." God is a spirit. Or that is, God is spirit, not a spirit in the sense that he is a spirit apparition, such as a demonic apparition. God is spirit. "And they that worship him must," and there the Greek is the DEI, which means necessary, ordained, incumbent, absolutely required, "must worship him in spirit and in truth." And that's why there are so many schisms in religion. If we are truly seeking truth, we are truly seeking to worship God in spirit and truth, then God will lead us where we can do that, because God is seeking those that worship him in that way. And God will call them. We can just interject in here the account of Cornelius and his household. There was a Gentile who was what? Seeking God. And God called him. So a person can seek God. If they're really seeking God in sincerity and truth, God will call him. I would have to say, you know, that's true of everyone if you just sit back and analyze it in your own life. Now notice verse 25. "And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ." Now isn't that what they told Peter? When he said, "We have found the one who in the scriptures who is called the Messiah," being interpreted the Christ. So here this woman says, "We know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I that speak unto you am he." And you will see in the Greek the word ego, eime. I am the one. He was telling her that he was the one. And so then the conversation was interrupted when the disciples came back. Let's go ahead and we'll finish off here, and then next time I'll explain why the account of the woman and what it may symbolize. Verse 27. "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. And yet no man said, What do you seek? Or why do you talk with her? And the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ?" Well, now, either there's a lot left out of the conversation that we didn't get, "told me all things I ever did," or she is exaggerating a tremendous amount. I would have to say it's probably both. But all things I ever did. Which makes you wonder about the five husbands. Did Jesus, in the detailed account, did he say, well, this was your first husband, and that was your second husband, and this was your third husband, and this was your fourth, and this was your fifth, and the one, number six, you're living with now? It sounds as though that he told her a whole lot more than just saying, well, yes, you had five husbands. She said, told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, while his disciples entreated him, that is, where it says prayed him, that is, entreated him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat which you don't know of. So his disciples didn't understand that. They said one to another, verse 33, has any man given him anything to eat? So Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus understood clearly what he had to do. Okay, and that's our meat too, to do the will of God. Say not to me that there are yet 4 months and then the harvest comes. That is the harvest in the fall. So he's referring to the spring harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And of course, we have Pentecost coming. So makes you wonder, are we not reading this at approximately the same time that this event actually occurred? I mean, it has to be within that time frame, after Passover, but before Pentecost, because it's talking about a harvest. So here the fields are white to harvest, and you can look out there, what are they doing now? They are harvesting the grain, the first fruits. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life. And both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And where is the saying, it is true, one sows and another reaps? And I send you to reap that whereon you have bestowed no labor. Other men have labored, and you enter into their labors. That is, all the labor and preparation of the work of the prophets leading up to that time, the work of the angels in working out the details of Christ being born and so forth, all of that would have to do with it. Now let's just go ahead and end right there, and I'll pick up next time and we'll look at some of the possible prophetic significance of the woman, the five husbands, and this encounter in Samaria.